Luke 15 verse 2 states, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The Pharisees and scribes, as you know, were a nasty piece of work. Psalm 140, which we sang earlier, in the opening few verses, very well fits with them. They hated Jesus Christ, and therefore they were always trying to get him, and were continually speaking evil of him. Christ couldn't please them, whatever he did. If he dined with the Pharisees, as is described in Luke 11 or Luke 14, they had a go at him. And if he dined with the tax collectors, as we read here in Luke 15, they attacked him too. It didn't matter where he ate or with whom. If John the Baptist didn't drink wine, John had a demon. And when Jesus did drink wine, he was a drunkard. Even Christ's good deeds were evil spoken of. He received and saved sinners. And that's a wonderful thing. Luke 15 verse 1. But the scribes and the Pharisees could make even this, the great work for which Christ entered the world, a ground of reproach. In fact, they excelled in heaping terms of reproach upon him. He was a Galilean. And sure, they're no good up there. And he's from that lowly town of Nazareth. He's a deceiver. In fact, he's a blasphemer. He's worthy of the death penalty. That's what they concluded. He was a drunkard. And his exercising of demons just proved, wouldn't you know, that he was in cahoots with Beelzebub. How could he be a man of God when he was just a carpenter? And he wasn't schooled with any of the noted rabbis in the law. So here they refer to him as just this man. This man deceiveth sinners. And this man is so despicable that he receiveth sinners. And the sinners are further described as including publicans, verse 1. And a publican here is not somebody who owns a public house or bar. A publican here is a tax collector. Somebody like Matthew, one of the 12, or Zacchaeus. And who is more hated than a man who collects taxes? You work hard, and this other guy creams off a percentage of your earnings. Unless, of course, it's a traitorous man who collects your taxes, taking it from a good, lawful, honest, hard-working Jew, and then giving it to the Roman enemy, a man that God's too good to be spat upon. And then, if the tax collector takes too much, more than he should from me, in order to enrich himself, why, he's the scum and offscouring of the whole earth. That's the sort of man that Jesus receives. Elsewhere, we read that Christ converted harlots and prostitutes, and there were other undesirables in society, here simply called sinners, the dregs of the dregs. This man, look at him, he receives sinners, and he even goes so far as to eat with them. How awful! What a wretched, wicked man this Jesus must be. Surely, in sharing a table with these people, he has contracted sin from them. And surely, in sharing a table with them, his company reveals his own character. He's a sinner too. And therefore, there is no way that he can be the Messiah, and there's no need for us to repent. No need for that. We must be doing God's will, because Jesus is evil. We should notice too that here they're speaking behind his back, and usually did not come right out and say it to him. And they understood too that Jesus was always able to tie them up in knots, and sometimes they learned from that and didn't speak to him directly. They didn't say to the Lord, "You receive sinners and eat with them." They spoke of him in the third person to themselves and others. "This man, he receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And so verse 2 refers to this as murmuring. The Pharisees grumbled and complained about Christ and his ways, as did their forefathers who died in the wilderness wanderings. But nevertheless, their statement, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them," was formally true. And even, in a certain sense, very penetrating. They undoubtedly observed Jesus with a jaundiced eye. They murmured with evil lips, but formally they did speak truly, though not in the sense that they intended. They meant Jesus received sinners as a term of reproach. Instead, it was a badge of honor for Christ. Formerly, Christ could have responded, "Guilty as charged, Your Honor." But this is no sin. In fact, this is precisely my glorious calling and office from my Father. Later, Christ says in Luke's Gospel, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." He issued this Gospel call, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am indeed a man who receives sinners and eats with them." You've got me. That's what I'm about. The Apostle Paul put it well. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because Jesus Christ is the representative of the one true God who justifies not good people, but who justifies the ungodly. Romans 4. Just like you and me. And we're going to consider this evening this great truth that Christ receives sinners from Luke 15 verse 2 in the light of the three lost parables that Christ told to answer their evil murmuring. The lost sheep, 3 through 7. The lost coin, 8 through 12. And the lost son, also called the prodigal son, in verses 11 through 32. Let's consider, Christ receives sinners. Christ receives sinners through great exertions, with great joy, and despite great criticisms. Now, the first two parables in Luke 15 underscore Christ's great exertions to save sinners. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd goes off looking for that straying creature. He searches them out, even in the hot, scorching wilderness, and he keeps at it until he finds that sheep. Whereupon he does not merely lead the sheep home or tow him on some sort of a cord, if you can do that with sheep. Instead, he puts the sheep on his shoulders, which must be heavy enough, one would suppose, and carries that sheep home. And Jesus' point to the Pharisees is this: if you would do this, for one of your physical sheep, what more will I not do for my sheep, the sheep of my pasture? A very persistent and successful searching, and then carrying the sheep home. The parable of the lost coin is similar. This time it's a woman, not a man. And the lost object this time is a coin and not a sheep. And look at this woman go. As soon as she discovers she only has 9 when she ought to have 10. She lights her lamp and she shines it into all the dark places of her home. She sweeps the house looking for a glint and listening for a clink of that missing coin. And she seeks diligently until she finds it and doesn't quit until it's back in her pocket or hanging from her necklace. And do you think, this is Christ's point to us here, do you think that I, the Son of Man, will be any less diligent or any less persistent or any less successful than this woman who has lost her coin? A fairly precious coin, but still just a coin. And this teaches us to consider the Lord's exertions to save and so receive his own. It starts, history-wise now, with the second person of the Blessed Trinity becoming a man in the incarnation, not just lighting up a candle or a lamp and shining it into the dark places. He who was and is in the form of God took upon him the form of man, and the Lord of all became the servant of the church. His life was one of holy obedience and sacrificial suffering right from his first to his last breath, including the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane and Calvary. And the grief and sufferings of Christ also included regular, repeated battles with these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. The Lord Jesus never rested until he had obtained for us everlasting righteousness, made atonement for all of our sins, and established in his blood the eternal covenant. And after his substitutionary life and death, he rose from the dead on the third day, he ascended into heaven, and he now sits there at God's right hand, ruling over all. And you might think that's his work finished. It is indeed the work of his humiliation finished. But even now, Christ is still active in saving and receiving his own. He's the King of the universe who orders and governs absolutely everything so that the entire church will be saved. He sends forth that white horse of the gospel so it reaches every kingdom and tribe and tongue. And he breathes forth the Holy Spirit who regenerates each and every one of his elect so that all of us are infallibly brought to repentance and faith. For God's people are made willing in the day of his power. In short, Jesus Christ puts forth infinite might and labor into gathering his church. He spares himself no hardship, trouble, or exertion, even more so than that anxious shepherd or worried woman. His infinite wisdom goes into framing and achieving his glorious plans, and his mercy and love impel and urge him unto the end. And so it is that Jesus Christ recovers all those whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. Not one sheep, not one coin, that is, not one elect sinner, whom Jesus desired to save or labours to save, ever goes lost. That is, unless you believe that the Lord feels as a shepherd with some of the sheep, and that whereas the Pharisees would go out into the wilderness and bring a sheep back, Christ gets tired of it and lets a few of them wander so far that he lets them go. Or unless you believe that the woman in the parable has a greater track record of recovering lost things that are dear to her than Christ does. And you don't hold that. And so it is that from these parables, Christ is saying, in effect, not only are you Pharisees formally correct in what you say, but really you have understated it. I don't only or merely receive sinners, I redeem and purchase and regenerate them. I seek and gather sinners. I carry them into my Father's house on my shoulders. And so, in this way, I welcome, greet, and receive tenderly and graciously all of my people. You understated to say merely that I receive sinners. I do a lot more than that. I don't just open the door to welcome them in. I see to it and bring them to the door. I pull them in myself. And then I welcome and receive them eternally with great greetings and joy. This, in short, is what Luke 15 is teaching about what God in Jesus Christ has done for each and every child of His here tonight. So we've got to be thankful. And we've got to praise Him for that. He went to great lengths, from heaven to earth, and back to heaven. And He went to hell before He went back to heaven on the cross to achieve this. He receives sinners, which means, for the Christian, He receives me, because I'm a sinner. And if I didn't receive myself, understand myself as a sinner, I'd be just as lost and hopeless as the 99 just persons who think they don't need a Savior, and they don't need to repent, and to perish. And the truth that Jesus Christ receives sinners is my comfort in life and death. And it leads me to this energetic seeking and receiving of me. It leads me to exert myself on behalf of this Christ and His kingdom. Now we need to see, second, that Jesus Christ receives sinners not only through great exertions, but also with great joy. And this is the point which is underscored in all of the three parables in Luke 15. Think of this happy shepherd bringing back his lost sheep. He's so glad that he can't just keep it to himself. He wants everybody else to join in. And so he calls together his friends and neighbors. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And the Pharisees, as they heard that parable, they didn't even so much as crack a smile. Not at Christ saving sinners, these filthy tax collectors, or even at this word in the parable, because it was starting to sting them. The story is very similar here with the woman who found her lost coin. Her joy likewise is too great to remain alone. She celebrates and rejoices with her friends and neighbours. And the point that Jesus explicitly makes in verses 7 and 10 in connection with both parables is that heaven itself rejoices at the conversion and reception of sinners. So it's not just something merely clinical or mathematical, that God has a great number of the predestinate, and that, oops, another one's come in, we get a 15 or 16 more this morning, and they're just being kicked off, and the person can say, a little bit nearer now, and then Christ returns. Not just mass. The elect angels here are glad. Not that often you read about the angels rejoicing, but we do read about it, but here's one of them. And Jesus Christ himself is filled with joy. And the problem here is for Christ's audience, or at least some of them, the scribes and the Pharisees are left stone cold, deeply critical. They don't enter into this joy. They just complain and murmur. The angel Gabriel's rejoicing, and these guys are grumbling. There's a reason here. You've got to understand their attitudes and behavior in light of Scripture's teaching about these wicked religious leaders. These scribes and Pharisees abused the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They didn't enter into the kingdom themselves, and they did all that was in their power to stop anybody else entering the kingdom either. And if, despite their best or worst efforts, some did enter the kingdom of heaven, they're not going to rejoice at that, because it means they've been thwarted. They just sit and scowl and grumble. In fact, they see it as just another reason why they should engage in their favourite pastime of criticising the Lord Jesus. See? There he's at it again. Let's have a go at him. But you may well be even more familiar with the joy over the return of the prodigal son. There we have the father in a touching scene. Every day he's straining his eyes, looking at the horizon in the direction that his beloved younger son departed all those weeks and months ago. So at even, come that great day, even when his boy was a long way off, the loving father recognized his returning son and was moved with compassion. This older man probably now ran that distance quicker than he had done for many a year. He fell on his son's neck and kissed him. And you'd almost expect at this point to read of tears, but they're not actually mentioned in the text. Nothing is too good for this boy. I thought he was dead. He's alive. He was lost, and now he's found again. Get him the best robe. Put a ring on his finger. New sandals for him. Remember where he has been. The pigsty. We must have a feast. Kill that fatted calf. Let's have music and dancing, and let us eat and be merry. And this, in the context of Luke 15, is a picture of the joy of heaven upon the repentance of tax collectors, people the Pharisees despised, and sinners, people who were far too evil so they could never get into heaven. This is the picture here. And you surly scribes can't enter into this joy. You just complain. So you won't enter into the feast either, or the joy of the feast in the world to come. And on a more prosaic level, I dare say everyone here knows something of the joy of recovering something that was lost or thought lost. And if not joy, at the very least, relief and the wiping of the cold sweat from your brow. You found the car keys, and it was going to be a very long walk home or embarrassing phone call. The mislaid passport, and you're stuck somewhere in Eastern Europe, the mislaid passport or the airplane ticket, it was in that wee compartment in your suitcase. Whew. You're so sick that you think that you will never be able to walk again or go about your business. And you recover your health completely or almost 99%. You're glad because you were thinking what your life was going to be like. Your child or loved one is at death's door, and God heals them. Well, in this passage, we have a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son. And then if we think a little bit about the recovery of our lost things, or the lost things in Luke 15, and we multiply that, let's say 1,000 times, make it a good big round number, and we purify it of all sin and pride, which takes a lot too, then that is something like the joy of heaven at the conversion of one sinner. The passage keeps stressing that. One sinner. And Jesus here is busy with many of them. This is the joy of Gabriel and Michael and the multitudes of the heavenly host. And this is too the joy of the glorified saints, if we assume that they are informed of the conversion of each sinner. Or if they overhear and ask the angels, what are you so happy about? And they're told. And this too must be our joy as well. We can't say, isn't it wonderful that Michael's rejoicing, but we can't get too excited about it. That can't be right. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And so we must and do rejoice in Christian missionary work throughout the world, in the conversion of those outside of Jesus Christ, especially those known to us and closer to us, and even the repentance of those excommunicated, because, intriguingly enough, Luke 15 is alluded to in the form for the readmission of excommunicated persons. My brother was dead and is alive. Thy brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. And we rejoice because Jesus Christ is working, building his kingdom, which consists, in one short phrase, essentially of receiving sinners. That's what Christ's work about is about in the four Gospels. That's what it's about, the Pauline epistles and the other Catholic letters. Christ is receiving sinners. The Father is honored thereby. That's Luke 15. Christ receiving sinners through great exertions and with great joy and despite great criticism. And two of the three parables here in Luke 15 criticize those who criticize Christ's receiving sinners. As I indicated earlier, the Pharisees and scribes are the 99 supposedly just ones of verse 7. Those who think themselves having no need of repentance. The Pharisees and scribes wrongly think themselves just because they wickedly do not believe and do not know their original sin. They don't understand their total depravity, and they do not receive the testimony of John the Baptist or of Christ that they need to repent. Instead, these hypocritical leaders think that they are better than the publicans and sinners. They think that they are good of themselves. Ooh, now there is a damn worthy heresy. They think that they're able to do good works and keep God's law, that they're able to merit, that they're able to earn salvation by their own works. And that is the thinking of natural carnal man and the majority of professing Christians today, just like the Pharisees and the scribes. They don't understand justification by faith alone or the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And Christ teaches here that those who can't rejoice in the conversion of sinners occasion no rejoicing in heaven for themselves. Verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And of course there are no just persons who need no repentance. This is dealing with the Pharisees according to their own proud notion of themselves. So Jesus is not put off by his detractors. He goes on saving sinners through great exertions and with great joy, despite the critics and their grumbling. In fact, he even exposes and rebukes them sharply here. No joy over you in heaven, but there is over these people whom you despise. But the Pharisees and scribes are especially pictured in Luke 15 as the elder brother. You oughtn't feel sorry for the elder brother. You oughtn't say, well, I can see his point. Analyze the passage a bit more closely. Analyze it in the light, especially of verse 2, which gives the context for the rest of the chapter. And look at it more closely. The elder brother, he's self-righteous. The elder brother is ungrateful to the father. Father owns the farm. Father gives it to his son. Father gives to both sons the privilege of working in the farm, if they will. The elder brother instead says, verse 19, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, self-righteousness, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, sorry for himself, that I might make merry with my friends. He's not thankful. And certainly this elder brother has no love for his younger brother. He has no joy at the younger brother's return. He's angry and jealous at the brother's glad reception. He's bitter at the father for receiving his brother so warmly. And when he gets the chance, he puts the boot in and brings up his brother's former sins. And whether or not this is true, he says it, that the prodigal son was actually devouring by living with harlots. That's what he was up to, that son of yours. And he doesn't even say, my brother was doing this, but thy son was doing this. And the elder brother here is just like the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees. And they knew it too. They knew that many of these parables were spoken by Christ against them. They interpreted the parables better than many Christians, to their condemnation. The elder brother pictures the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees who hold to salvation by works and deny salvation by grace alone and justification by faith alone. And here's the Lord Jesus. He's not deterred by their criticism. He doesn't climb down. He doesn't mitigate the truth. He says, in effect, through these three parables, despite your murmuring, I do receive sinners. That's my calling. I take great effort and exertion to save sinners, even more than you realize. And I'm very glad to save sinners. And yes, you're right too, as they put it in verse 2, I even eat with them. You're dead right. I eat with them. In fact, Luke 15, the final parable, says, in effect, through this passage about the prodigal son, not only do I eat with these sinners that I receive, but I bring in the music, and we dance together, and I kill the fatted calf for these sinners, and I clothe them with the best garment, and put rings on fingers and sandals on feet for these tax collectors and sinners whom you despise. I do this. I'm not ashamed of it, but you should be ashamed of yourselves. You're like that elder brother. That's your problem. You should be ashamed of yourselves too, because of your wicked notion that you're better than other people. Your wicked notion that you are keeping the law of Moses, because you're not. Nobody can keep it. The law is designed to show you your sins, that you might repent. You call yourselves the sons and daughters of Abraham, you Jews, but what was Abraham before I called him out of Ur of the Chaldees? He was an idolater, bowing down to wood and stone like all the other pagans of that Babylonian city. I'm the God who receives sinners, just like Abraham. And you say, we're looking for the return of David. What was David? He was another sinner whom I received. He committed adultery when he had many wives. And then when he was afraid of being caught, he killed that woman's husband, Uriah, an adulterer, a murderer. I'm the God who saves sinners. Of course I'm the God who saves sinners. That's the way he was even in the Old Testament. What about Manasseh? He filled the land of Judah as much as he could with idols, killing his own children, offering them for sacrifices, desecrating the temple for 50 years. And then he repented. And I'm the God who received sinners, and I forgive him freely his sins. And he's now in heaven. Why should you be surprised at this? Have ye not read? Have you never sung the 103rd Psalm? What does it say? We sang it earlier. What does it say? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. To the Pharisees? To those who keep the law? No. To those who repent. He doesn't always chide. He doesn't keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us after our sins. He doesn't reward us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And he removes our transgressions as far as the east from the west, like a father who pities his children. And if you want to move to the minor prophets, as we call them, what's the book of Jonah about? A pagan city, filled with idolaters, filled with people who had been attacking the northern kingdom. And God converted the people of that city. I'm a God who receives sinners in my Son, Jesus Christ. And what is it all this murmuring and grumbling about? And all of this, beloved, ought to encourage any who is outside of Jesus Christ to come to this Jesus, because he is the God and he is the Savior who receives sinners. That's his office and calling. This message too is needed for us who are the children of the living God, because we find it hard to believe too. Do you mean that God would receive me graciously in Jesus Christ? That he's made all these exertions for me despite my sins? That he receives me back with joy? Sure, he's killed the fatted calf for me so many times, and I keep running back to the pigsty. Yes, many, many fatted calves, many robes, many rings, each time you come back. Because Jesus Christ is receiving sinners by drawing us all the time through his word and spirit, so that we come to him and we eat with him. That's signified and sealed, by the way, in a fortnight's time at the Lord's Supper. And it will also take place, especially in its highest form, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we eat and drink with Jesus Christ and sup with him till our hearts are content forever. Amen.